There were a couple of, two or three things, actually, that I missed commenting on that I probably should comment on. So let me have this extension of announcement time, if you don't mind. First of all, there is a correction to where the funeral service for Mrs. Bird, Kathy Gordon's mother, will be held tomorrow. It's actually going to be at the Colonial Hills United Methodist Church, which is on Vance Jackson. The viewing is today at Porter Loring, but the service tomorrow at noon will be at Colonial Hills United Methodist Church on Vance Jackson. Secondly, I just think it would be good to mention something about the building. And you may have noticed that there's a little change in the bulletin, the way the, and by the way, that's there for information. We're not trying to empty your pockets. We'll let the Lord take care of those things. But the information about the finances with regard to the building and what's going on with that. This week we did sign the initial agreement with the builder. Timbercom is their name, and they're a company that has built churches all over San Antonio. And we're very pleased that they've decided to build one for us. And as in the process of that, we had to give them an initial check. And when you look at the bottom of the bulletin and where it's listed there, funds for the building, that amount that's to the left there is the amount that we're now paying out. So that's the first payout towards the new building, and it has to do with an initial payment to the builder. The other thing I would say about that is we did get a call from the bank this week, and they are going to reduce the finance interest rate by another 0.25%. So we were happy to hear that. And believe you me, that makes a lot of difference, just that little 0.25%. So please continue to be praying for this endeavor. We know that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. One final thing. You're looking at another new phase of granddadhood when you're looking at me. As my daughter, Joanna Everett, Joanna and Jimmy Everett had a new little bouncing baby boy named Joseph Randall Everett, and he is a handsome specimen indeed. In fact, I think he looks a great deal like his granddaddy. And we're very thankful for him. But the mother and the baby are doing well despite that comment. Now I want to turn our attention seriously to the things of the Lord. And we are continuing in our study of 1 John, and you have been given an outline. And we're coming close to the end of this little epistle of 1 John, an epistle that is so very important to you as one who professes the name of Jesus Christ, because it is a type of an exam that you and I would take and read, as we're going to see today, as a reminder of encouragement. And I have given it a new section here. We're under the reassurance of eternal fellowship with Christ, because this book is really about fellowship. It's about fellowship with Christ. As Paul would declare in Romans, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that peace is a peace that brings fellowship with Him, both now and eternally. And we have confidence in that fellowship. And that's what we'll be looking at, assurance from the writing of this epistle itself and what it says, and assurance from confident prayer, which is so much of an important ingredient in the issue of the life of fellowship. So I've written up here that in verses 5:13 is the summation and purpose of the entire writing, and then in 5:14 and 15, the resulting and immediate true fellowship that is seen in the exercise of prayer. And that's what we want to look at today. Please bow with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together. Thank you, gracious Heavenly Father, that we have this writing and that we have this book. You haven't left us to fish in the darkness, but we have the light of your holy and precious word. Oh, we thank you for all the many promises that are here and the many things that tell us of your character and your plan for us. Father, we walk by faith and not by sight. And our faith is fixed in a sure Savior and His sure Word. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And Father, we pray today that you would abound here in our midst and in the hearts of everyone here and in my heart, Father. Oh, that we might see thee, see ourselves, and Father, that the truth might reign supreme in drawing our attention to who we really are and our attention to who you really are. And may your name be glorified, the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for every person that is here today. Thank you for them coming, Father. And we know it is in thy providential ways that they are here. And we pray that this time might be useful and beneficial to you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. It used to be, doesn't seem like that long ago to me, but I'm sure it's been a few years, that something that I would say in general in our culture was a general fear of the Lord. Now, it may not be that general fear or reverence for the name of God was always defined very clearly, and a lot of people maybe took their liberties and to some degree with it, but there was a general fear of the Lord. And such that one of the questions that at least used to be asked, or what that was very prominent in the minds and hearts of many people, and I don't hear as many of those comments today. I think people take it for granted or don't care or never thought about it. But the question was, how do I know whether or not I am right with God? How can I know that I am right with God? Now, I have told you before, and I believe this is true, that there's not a more important question that any person can ask, honestly, than that question. In the passage before us in 1 John chapter 5, and if we go back to the passage that I went over last time that we were met in this particular epistle, and look at verse 10. It says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." Here is one of those radical contrasts that John brings out throughout this epistle. And in a sense, this is a summary of all of that. Because here in this radical contrast, he says that the one who believes, and this is talking about that right kind of belief, has the testimony in himself. He has it in his heart. He has seen. It is identifiable. It is who he is. He is a walking testimony. But the other person, it says, is really a blasphemer. Why is he a blasphemer? Because whether he realizes it or not, it says he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. He has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He has denied the God that made him. He, in effect, has called God a liar. And therefore, he is a blasphemer. You see that here and throughout the Bible and really throughout the world, there are two classifications of people, aren't there? Those that are saved and those that are unsaved. And that is a sobering, should be a very sobering thing to consider, that as every person that we cross paths with and every person that is on the face of the earth has that about them. They either have the testimony of Christ within them, or they are blasphemers of the name of God. They are either of God or they are not of God. They are either saved or they are unsaved. There is no in between. There is no gray area. There's no halfway. There's no sort of. they are one or the other. And I want to remind you that that's what this writing here is all about. Because they are identified, and that's what John has written to us about, is that they are identified. And how are they identified? One has a testimony of belief residing within him, which is undeniable. And the other has a testimony of Christ's rejection, because his rejection is equivalent to calling God, his maker, a liar. Please follow along as I read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, these three little verses. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." Now, right off the bat here, he has given us the assurance that we need, the assurance from this writing. That's where we find our assurance. We don't look somewhere else to find our assurance. We don't look for signs. We don't look for wonders. We don't try to speak in tongues. We don't try to do something else. It's not associated again with our relationship with a church or having our name on a brick or anything else. It is associated with what the Word of God itself says. That's so very important. Do a quick review with me. Look back to 1 John chapter 1. You see the little exam that has been given to us all along the way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." True Christians do not walk in darkness. They do not follow the thinking and the ways of non-Christians. Look in chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." True Christians have a recognition, a humility, a repentant attitude. They recognize they have not attained. They recognized who they are before a holy and righteous God. And they turn to him for their hope and their repentance. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." True Christians are in tune with God. They are concerned about pleasing him, about doing his will. That's the bent and the woof of their life. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." True Christians cannot hate their brother whom Christ died for. Because God's love, as we're going to read later in this epistle, has been shed abroad in their heart. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." True Christians, this is not talking about leaving a particular church. It's talking about leaving the faith of Jesus Christ. And true Christians, you see, hang in there. Our fathers called it perseverance of the saints. Or eternal security is another way of phrasing it, a little different twist. But they hang in there. They hang into the faith. They cling to Christ because he's clinging to them. And he will not let them go. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brothers." Well, true Christians are not addicted or ruled by sin. It's not the general character of their life. Instead, they, again, are more concerned about what God says. Sure, they continue to sin. That's what we just read in 1 John 1, 9. But that is not the bent of their life. The bent of their life is righteousness and truth and holiness in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John's here when he's talking about he listens to us. He's speaking as an apostle. And so what he's saying there is that the true child of God listens to, pays attention, is concerned about the Word of God. This Word that is written, that's what they're in tune with. That's what they're listening to. They're not concerned about the psychology. They're not concerned about the latest event on the earth in the sense of being blown about over here this way and blown about over here over this way, because all that stuff changes. Today it's this and tomorrow it's that. But the Word of God abides forever. That's what we want. Chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." It's not so much what we say with our lips, but how we live our lives demonstrates our love. You husbands, we can't just tell our wives that we love them, and then go out and run around with other women. I don't think that would go over too well, now would it? We show our love, not just what we say with our lips, but our devotion in our lives. Chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." True Christians are marked by faith. And that faith is something that is supernatural in the sense that it overwhelms the world system of thinking and sinning and opposing God. Because that's what he's talking about when he talks about the world. The world is not a friend of God. The world is in opposition to God. And the world thinking is in opposition to God. But we have overcome the world because of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in us, making us new creatures in Christ and residing in us and giving us a new mind and a new heart. Now, you see how all of this are those things that define and demonstrate and show who is truly of God and who is truly not of God. And that is the purpose of John's writing here. So that he says back in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "So that you may know that you have eternal life." That little "so that." So there will be not any confusion or guessing about it. Because this is what the Bible says about the true faith it reveals. This is the proof, the evidence, the assurance of my right relationship with God. And it is anchored in this inspired word, in what it says, which is clear and definitive. And of course, written under the inspiration of God Himself. Now, it could be that there were imposters in John's church, and that's why he's writing this, and that may be what fostered this epistle, but there's always been imposters. There's always been people that want to dilute the church of the living God. That's what's going on today, and most of the churches have bowed to that. And they are diluted, and they're off on another path with a new gospel in a new way. But this is the truth of God, and that's what we always want to come back to. "These things I have written so you may know." Now, this should bring comfort to those who fit this explanation, shouldn't it? Because that's how you do know. It's not what you did at some point in time in the past where somebody says you put a stake in the ground, and I've talked about that. It's not because you're better than the next guy down the street and you do more goodies than he does. But it has to do with these things that have been defined. Look with me back over a few pages in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And the book of James is very similar in many ways to the book of 1 John. Because it really talks about reality, what we're made out of. Faith without works is dead, James will say. And in chapter 1, he gives this little example of a mirror. And that's exactly what we're doing when we're looking in the Word of God. We're seeing ourselves, as it were, as we look into the pages of the Word of God. We're seeing two things. We're seeing the greatness of Christ, and we're seeing the ugliness of ourselves. And when we clearly see that, and we see that the only hope we have is Christ, then we can turn to Him and away from ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," lots of people go to church and hear something of the word at least, but the real issue here, he says, is a doer. He says, if you're just a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now think about how ridiculous that is. I look in the mirror every day and I see this short, older fellow there that's beginning to get pretty sorry looking. Amen to that. I could imagine myself as 25 years old and 6'5", but that's not reality, is it? That's not reality at all. You see, I would be living in an unreality. And let me say to you, that's exactly what the world does. When they're not looking honestly into the Word of God and what the One who made them and created them and holds all things in His hand has to say about them, they're ignoring it. They're living in a world of unreality. Wishful thinking will not get it done. It has no substance to it. And so what I need to do is see myself as God sees me, don't I? And that's what this little writing of 1 John. And that's why back in verse 13 it says that we may know. We may know. There's no guesswork about it. God has provided us a measuring stick here. This measuring stick is this little epistle of 1 John. He has told us specifically why he has written it, to provide assurance so that as a child of God, I may know that I'm on the right path. How would I know I'm on the right path? See, the most important thing to me, and I trust the most important thing to you, it should be your relationship to God. And there are people with religious systems all over this world. Some of these people are willing to blow themselves up for their religious system. We've read things about some guy that rolled over and over all halfway across India so that he could honor his God. How do I know? How does he know? How does anybody know that they're on the right path? God has given us 1 John, that you may know. That you may know. And he says, back in 1 John, verse 13, he says, he's written it to you who believe. And what I would say concerning that is that this, the purpose of this is not evangelistic in that sense. Now, it may have some evangelistic ramifications for those of you that are looking at this and saying, you know, I don't really fit that. And you should look at that with judgment day honesty. And I hope that if you do, and it'll cause you to turn to Christ. Quit just being churchy and thinking because mom and dad are believers, or that my friend is, or I attend every once in a while or whatever, that makes everything all right with me. That won't make it right with you. Unless you fit the mold of what is written in 1 John here, that's the only way you can really know. Otherwise, you're on the wrong path. But he says it's written to you who believe. That is, it's a high-end test. It's an exam. It's designed for the beloved. Now, he's not here today, so I'll pick on Dr. Sam. I know that they're traveling, but Dr. Sam has to take some kinds of updated exams on an ongoing basis because in the medical field there's so many changes, there's so much differences in medications and later information about diseases and increases in technology. And what that does is it assures him and it assures those that are in charge of the medical profession that he's qualified. Now, if I went to try to take that exam, you could imagine what kind of score I'd make. Because I don't have a clue. You know, I don't even know much about a bad cold, not alone anything else. But you see, this exam is built for God's people. And to bring assurance. And to bring confirmation. Blessed confirmation that they're on the right path. Now, what does he say about this assurance here as well? In verse 13, He says that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life. The concept of eternal life is not just length of existence, but it has to do with the quality of existence. It has to do with life with God. It comes as a promise here, a packaged promise of eternal life of God with a glorious existence without end. When we read over in Revelation chapter 21, every tear is going to be wiped from every eye. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow. None of those things are all done away with. Who can comprehend the things that God has in store for them that love Him? That's eternal life. Now, what's more important than that? What's more glorious than that? Do you have something that you could name today that is more significant than that? All this stuff that we're dealing with down here is going to be done away with, and those that have their hope and their confidence and are in this right path of 1 John are going to live with God eternally. Hallelujah. Amen. Now that's some good news. And you see, this is a fellowship section, and this fellowship continues, and it continues today. We have fellowship with God today, and it's seen in this pathway that we're on, that John is showing us the definitive proof and direction and what that pathway looks like. And he's not finished in that sense either, because he's going to go on in verse 14, where we see the assurance from confident prayer. And he says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, if God is going to take us to glory and give us eternal life and make us His sons, that's what, and give us all things, don't you think He's interested in us today as well? And so if we have confidence in the fact that He's going to take us to glory, And if we are fitting in with this test that He has given us in 1 John, this purpose that He's given us is to us, can't we have confidence that He hears us today? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords hears the prayers of His children. And He says here that we can have that confidence. He says, this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, somebody's going to say, I know, aha, the catch is, according to His will. That's a nice little disclaimer to put in there, kind of like a lawyer puts in the writing, you know. You can do anything you want, but. Now, let's talk about that. Let's think about that for a moment. He says He'll do anything. He'll answer our prayer according to His will. Now, the fatalist would say, you see, c'est la vie, what will be, will be. Therefore, it's not even important that I pray, because God's already figured out what's going to be, and I can't change it. He is the sovereign King of glory. Therefore, prayer is unimportant. Let me answer that in what I would call prayer 101 just for a moment, okay? Prayer 101 says that those who trust God relax on His will and they want His will. Let me say that again. Those that trust God and know God want His will. There's no catch in that phrase. Let me put it to you this way. Who knows all things? Who knows all things in the past, all things in the future, all things at present, all things that are possible or ever could be possible? Who knows the gazillions of combinations of things that are working out in all the affairs of man? God does. He's the omniscient God. And some of the studies that we've done, and even recently in the Psalms with Brother Randy, where we've seen the glory of God and the greatness of His person and the greatness of His character, and we can't comprehend these things. We can't even begin to comprehend these things. Why would I want to think that I can know better than God then? That's the question. Well, you can't. And God is to be trusted. It's Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Doesn't He? So God knows what He's doing. And Christ set the example before the cross, even in what He did when He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." You know, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done." And He walked and went to the cross because He recognized that the will of God is the greatest will and purpose of all. And that's the way we have to be. To trust Him. To turn it over to Him. But that doesn't mean that we don't pray. You see, we are commanded to pray. And prayer ought to be a natural flow of this fellowship and relationship and trust and obedience and faith. And we know in prayer 101 that through prayer we become instruments of God's will. God has built it into all that He has done that His people pray and that He moves according to the prayers of His people. And this is throughout the Scriptures. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you pray? I think there's a lot of professing Christians that really don't pray very much, if they pray at all. Let me be a little bit straightforward for a moment. It's one of the more less attended things that we do here is when we call a prayer meeting. Should be one of the most attended things. Now, I know there's people that can't be here. I'm not trying to pick on anybody here in particular. But what a blessing and a privilege it is to pray. Would you look back with me in the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Again, who has set the example for us? But Christ Himself, the God-man Savior, He saw the necessity of prayer. And you would think, well, if anybody didn't need to pray, it was God. He's the God-man Savior, but He prayed. Look at 6:12. It says, "It was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God." Now, I want you to also see in this context a huge contrast again. Because this is the account where Christ was healing the person with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And because He did that, He got all the religious leaders all stirred up and they were angry. And if you'll notice back in verse 11, just before verse 12, what I just read, it says that they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, I want you to see the contrast there. Now, these are supposed to be highly religious people. These are the conservative religious people of the day. These are the people that the people look to point them to God. And they're hung up over the fact that Christ healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And what do? It says they went in prayer to God to ask Him for direction. No. Doesn't say that, does it? How often do we act like they do? They're filled with rage. Here's these religiously dead people. They're angry, and they're angry with God. They're fighting against God and don't even realize it. And they're discussing together. They're going to work out their plan. They're plotting against God. How ridiculous and how foolish. As Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." On the contrast, verse 12, we see the Son of Man in harmony with God and talking to God all night long, looking to God for power and wisdom and strength. And you know, the next day, the first thing, in fact, you go on and read here, the first thing he did the next day after spending the night in prayer is he chose the 12 apostles. And the second thing he did the same day was he preached the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Because he spent that time with God, and I think there's a lesson to be learned there. And that lesson is for you and for me, that when the things of the world come into play and into our life, we can get angry and stirred up, and we're foaming and we're fomenting and we're running around like a chicken with her head cut off. And then we sit out and make our plans, and everything that we do, we forget the very thing that we need to do the most, and that is to turn our face to the Almighty God and say, Lord, remember me. Look back in the Psalms with me again for a little prayer 101. I just want you to see the tenor. Think with me for a moment of the tenor of the Psalms. Just go right to the middle. Let's look at Psalm 54. We'll just start there. Look at all these prayers of David, because that's what these Psalms really are. In Psalm 54, verse 1, I'm just going to pick and choose a little bit here. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power." Look at Psalm 55, verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication." Psalm 56, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me." You know what? David had a lot of problems. But guess what? So do you. And so do I. Now, he may have been fighting Philistines and even members of his own family. And he had all the pressures of being a king, and he had foreign armies trying to invade and push him off the throne. But you know what? Your jugular vein is open to the evil one every single day. And every single day that you live, in your workplace, at your home, in your mind, in things you read, and things that come to your front door, you are being invaded by the enemy. And you need the strength of God, just like David did. I'm not even sure where I left off. Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you." Look at Psalm 58, verse 6. "O God, shatter their teeth and their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Psalm 59, verse 1. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me." Psalm 60, verse 1. "O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us." Psalm 61, verse 1. "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer." And so forth and so on it goes, and so is the heart of David after the Lord, and that's why he is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. You know, it's absolutely transparent. It's absolutely there. When we read all those things, that there was this constant need and this constant pouring out of David's heart to the Lord. And guess what? God protected him through every one of those battles, didn't he? He brought him forth successfully through everything that he encountered, even his own sin. And God was merciful to him because he poured his heart out to him. Poured his heart out. Look back again in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is the interesting account of this unrighteous judge, and this lady, this widow lady, keeps coming to him. And Christ gives the example of this about prayer. Chapter 18, verse 1, he says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." And that's exactly what we need to do. And by the way, there's two options there, isn't there? You can pray or you can lose heart. If you try to do it on your own, you try to manipulate the world and on your own and say, I don't really need God, I don't need prayer, I don't need to call upon Him, it's not important, you're going to fumble and fail and be in the pit. But he says the opposite of that is to pray. And he gives the account of this widow that even though this judge doesn't want to have anything to do with her, she keeps coming back to him. Saying, oh, get, you know, help me, help me, help me, help me. And finally, he just gives her what she wants because he's tired of listening to her. Well, you can appreciate that. But down in verse 8, Christ says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Well, let me back up to verse 7. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? In other words, if the unrighteous man will do it for unrighteous reasons, give the lady what she wants, don't you think God who loves you and sent his son to die for you, don't you think he's going to hear your prayer and to answer your prayer? According to his will, by the way, which is going to be better. And the answer is, of course he will. And you have the promise of Christ here. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. But he also goes on to say, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now that seems like a little strange statement, doesn't it? And I thought to myself, the reason that that is there is because prayer and faith are synonymous. If you don't have a prayer life, it's because you don't have faith that God is there and He's listening to you and doing exactly what He promised in His Word. If you just think that prayer is some little tag-on or psychology method to make you feel better, and as many people think, you know, well, we've done everything else, I guess we might as well, you know, pray now, it won't do any harm. When the Scripture says pray without ceasing, our fellowship with God demands it. And Christ asked this question that when the Son of Man comes, will he find, and you could replace faith with prayer just as easily, will he find prayer on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? And that faith is demonstrated in prayer. Because when we pray, if we're praying rightly, it's because we believe God. We believe who He is. We believe what He's capable of doing. We believe He hears us. We believe what He says in His holy and His precious Word. Look over in Romans chapter 12. And these kinds of commands are all over the Bible, but I thought this one and what it says is particularly heart-rending in this time. And particularly when I think of the fact that Romans chapter 12 is the sanctification section. The sanctification section that is built off of all that God has done in bringing about salvation to undeserving man. And when we get to Romans 12, 1, he talks about, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so now he's telling us how to live based on all that Christ has done. And when we get down to verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. That means that is something that should be constantly part of our life, part of our fellowship with God, part of our strength system, because we are connected to Him and He is our Father. After all, isn't that what it says also in Romans chapter 8? That because the Spirit resides within God's people, they even cry out, Abba, Father? Abba, like Daddy? See, God means everything to us. He is our all in all. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is quoting out of really a combination of passages in Deuteronomy 11 and 2 Chronicles 16, but he says in verse 12, For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. You believe that? That's what the Bible says. His ears attend to their prayer. So when we go back to this little passage here, it has really having to do with fellowship and right relationship with God. And he says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's a slam dunk, isn't it? It's a given. And I'm afraid that we have not because we ask not. Now God has answered thousands of my prayers. He doesn't always answer them the way I expect him to. In reality, he answers them much better than I expect him to. I have been amazed at times, and I know that there's always that little challenge there that says, well, you know, this would have happened this way anyway. No. It's God on his throne. And he's measuring out our days, and we are looking and observing and watching his movement in time and place and circumstance throughout our lives. And he's intimately acquainted with you if you're his child. And his ear is attentive to your prayers. And he hears every one of them. And he moves according to that prayer. And he does what is right before all of the possibilities that are out there for you and for me. Because he works all things together for good. And let me finish up in verse 15 very quickly. And he says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, we've already established the fact that we know that he hears us. That's an absolute given. The scriptures promise it. And he says that whatever we ask, there's a chain here. He says, whatever we ask, he hears. And we have the request from him. In other words, he takes it in his infinite wisdom, and he works his glorious plan for us, and he works it out even better. And we can rest and trust in him no matter what it is. Sometimes the answers are long. Sometimes the answers are short. But the answer is always there. And sometimes we may not even understand the answer in this side of glory, but when we get to glory, we'll understand the answer. We just need to trust him. You know, there's three we knows in these three verses. We know absolutely that he will give us eternal life. We have full assurance. We know that he hears our prayers. And we know that he responds perfectly to our prayers. Verses 13 and also verses 15. And he wants us to know that that is absolutely assured and fixed. And he always answers perfectly. Let me get you to turn to one last passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as a reminder of that. And this, of course, is the account of the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh that he had, something that bothered him and troubled him, and he thought it prevented him from ministering even. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, my friend, there's an answer to prayer. And there's a funny statement made here. It's not what you normally think. Here is Paul crying out to God, take my thorn of the flesh away, whatever that thorn may be. There's different theories about what that is. Doesn't really matter. The point is, God chose not to take it away. And he told him he's not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. And sometimes that's the way he treats us, because he knows all the possibilities and all the right answers, and he knows what's best for us, and he is the sovereign King of glory. And so Paul would say, well, shucks. Huh. What's the use of praying? No, he says, most gladly. Most gladly. And he wasn't just, this is not the power of positive thinking. He meant that. Most gladly. I've got my answer to prayer. God's will is right and best. He understood it after he made the prayer and God answered him. And his answers are always best for us as well. And he provides the peace and the calm that passes all understanding because we can rest in him. He is a rock. He is a refuge. He is the King of Kings. So when the scripture back here says in 1 John chapter 5 that we have the testimony in ourselves, it is also the testimony of prayer. And prayer is an inseparable part of the confident life of faith and assurance. And we can have confidence that God hears us. We can have confidence that God responds. And he responds in time. He responds in ways that we cannot comprehend. But he always responds. And we see God gloriously moving and working and demonstrating his glory. Now, God has given us a testimony within that provides us the testimony that we have from without. That's what 1 John is about. And that testimony is reassured by the writing of this epistle. It clarifies that we're on the right path and gives us our only real assurance because it is the Word of God itself. And that assurance is found in true faith, true love, and true obedience, which is seen throughout this little epistle. And that assurance is demonstrated in a confident prayer life. Do you have all those things this morning? If you do, oh, be encouraged. You're in the right path. And Paul would say, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you don't, what path are you on? There's no hope on the path that you're on. Won't you turn to Christ, who is alone the answer? He can put you on the right path and give you life eternal, and you can be in the blessed way that leads to the glory that is yet to come forever and ever. Let's pray together. Thank you, mighty Father, for this little epistle. Thank you for the lessons and the things that we can learn as we go through it. And thank you for the encouragement and the assurance of being on the right path. And even in saying that, Father, we pray that you would help us to smooth out the rough edges by your strength, to guide us, Father, in greater delight and in greater obedience to you and to your dear Son. And we give thanks that all the glory and all the power belongs to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.